So there are tipping points in history, places and times where provocative words fuse together with issues of injustice to spawn off revolution. You know a couple of these examples pretty quickly. Words like this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These words were written down, and what happened next? What followed? Not freedom, not self-rule, not independence, but years of intense suffering, violence, the willingness to sacrifice. Because this reality had been etched on the hearts of men and women that whatever would come, freedom was worth it. We know these words, they're provocative. Or maybe some equally important words. On the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. And the executive government of the United States, including the military and naval authority thereof, will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons. What followed this? Well, 100-plus years of fighting for what was declared on that day. Relentlessness, a refusal to drift any at all. For they knew the words that were written in this should have already been true. They should have been inherently part of the Declaration of Independence, and yet they're so valuable and they're so utterly essential that it launched an all-in, risk-everything type of revolution. It was essential, the Emancipation Proclamation, and finding the fruition of those words. And I started this way because of the nature of the Lord's Prayer. It seems like such simple rote words, but it's actually full of revolution. And we wrestle with that. I wrestle with that. How do we read words like this? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, and not sense the revolutionary nature of them. But I think that's the case. I think they've become rote to us. They have been read meaninglessly for so long, they're just absolutely empty. Or maybe it's this. Your brain has the amazing ability to take something larger than reality and block it out entirely because you've just become accustomed to it. For example, my family and I got to take a trip of a lifetime last summer. We saved up for 7 or 8 years to go on this trip, and we took the whole family to Europe. And we found ourselves in an old town European city, and we had rented this tiny little flat. I mean, it was just itsy bitsy European flat. And the first 30 minutes or so were fantastic. But at 1 p.m., there was this rumbling. The entire building was shaking. I was pretty sure that the bell tower to the church outside had fallen down into the streets completely, and the bell was just bouncing down the cobblestone streets. That was the only thing that would make what I heard and felt make any sense at all. But it wasn't. It was just the bells ringing out of control. And this was 1 p.m. It would just crash the whole building. It happened at 2 p.m. and 3 p.m. It happened at midnight. It happened at 1 a.m. and 2 a.m. And then everything was just like reverberating back and forth. And we woke up the next morning, a lot like you today on spring forward, lose an hour of sleep, just kind of in a daze. And you would look at people who lived in this little city, and they were like as if it wasn't even happening. And you're like, what is going on? You would ask, do you hear the bells? And they would say, there are no bells. What bells are you talking about? That's what I mean. You can hear this thing. You can engage this thing larger than life and totally forget that it's even there. Your brain just blocks it out. The Lord's Prayer is absolutely revolutionary, and yet we pray it and we're oblivious to the nature of the words that Jesus says here. And so I'm going to read this quote for us in just a second, and it's going to kind of divide out the revolutionary nature of the Lord's Prayer for us personally. And then how, if it comes into fruition, it would change all of the world that we live in. The quote is from a guy named John Wesley, and it's in Old English, but it's really easy to transpose and make sense in our heads. He writes these words as he describes what the Lord's Prayer should mean. Follow along if you will. John Wesley: I'm no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt, rank me with whom you wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. And freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O gracious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Put me to what thou wilt. In English, for us, that means whatever it is that you ask, wherever you want to send me, regardless of the sacrifice that it might be for me on a personal level, whether it's my career or relationships, even if it's safety, put me in that direction. Do whatever you want, God. That seems like a scary prayer, doesn't it? It feels dangerous at the very core of it. If you want me to suffer, God, I'm willing to suffer. Have you ever prayed that? God, for the sex slave industry in Raleigh to come to an end, if it takes me suffering for that to happen, I gladly enter into suffering, your kingdom and not mine. God, if you want my next door neighbor to know the greatness of Jesus and it takes them ridiculing me for the next 3 decades, ridicule me and have your way, Lord. God, whatever it would take for you to be known and for the peace of God that transcends our understanding to saturate and drench the city that we live in, let me suffer if that's the case. Lay me to the side. Do we pray that? We usually pray, make me famous or make me central or use me, let people see how much I love you. But he's saying, pick me up and put me to the side. And if me being on the side lets people see you, I don't want anybody to ever know who I am. I'm empty, he says. Have you ever prayed that? Has your prayer ever been, Lord, I have invested in other people countless hours and endless energy, and it's never been reciprocated at all. I feel totally empty. Have you ever prayed, Lord, I'm in a place where I just gave my life to this one person and everything I could possibly do to serve them and to take care of them, and then in an instant they won't text back, in an instant they're gone in a flash. It's as if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but you know what? I won't fear anything at all. Because my cup is not empty, actually it overflows. You have anointed my head, you have anointed me. How could you pray these things? Well, John Wesley teaches us, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it, do whatever it is that you want. It's the nature of the Lord's Prayer for you and for me on a personal level. It's the revolution that's supposed to happen. Now, I want to make sure we see this. The Lord's Prayer is supposed to be one sentence, one breath. It's totally connected. And it's good for us to kind of pick it apart a little bit and go as deep as we can with certain phrases, a phrase a week for 4 or 5 weeks in a row. But don't miss the nature of how it sticks together. We can't get your kingdom come unless we make sure we take our Father who are in heaven and stick it to those. Our Father, it says. What kind of father did you have? You may be aware of this. If not, it's super important. Whatever your father was like or is like, is how you're going to understand and interact with the Father in heaven. And so if you had a kind, merciful Father, you're going to probably think that the God in heaven is kind and merciful, and you'll be quick to go to him. But if your dad was absent, if he was abusive, if he neglected you, you're going to be pretty sure that God in heaven is very distant, wants nothing to do with you at all, and probably is going to be abusive towards you. Now, you can overcome this with counseling, with help, and with seeing the right picture of who God is, and that's our role as a community, to see God rightly, to have a right picture of the Father. I want to be the type of father where my kids know for sure when they're with me, there's always going to be play. We're going to play in sassiness, and we're going to play with adventure. When storms are happening in the life around us, whether they're economic storms or health storms, we can laugh even at the hurricane because the hope of the Lord is with us. I want to make sure that my kids know that they can come and weep with me. They don't have to take their emotions and close their door and weep alone. They don't have to pretend like everything is okay. They can just be raw where they are, sit with me, and we can weep together. I hope that my kids know with me they're safe. Not just that I won't attack them or abuse them or yell at them, but I would use the collective strength that I have, any networking, any connections, any finances to keep them safe. I want to be more stubborn than their rebellion. I want to be more gritty in grace than their refusal to accept forgiveness. Where did I come up with these things? It's the Father in heaven. He's already done these things. He's well ahead of us. We said last week, if you were here, you'll remember. If not, it's simple to catch up on. Jesus said many outrageous things, and we fleshed those things out a little bit last week, but we said the most shocking thing that Jesus ever said was to take the incomprehensible God who is infinite, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he called that God my dear own daddy, my Abba, my papa. And we said, this is how much Abba loves you. He loves you so much that in Luke 15, he's the dad of the story, and you're the son, you're the daughter of the story. And he's been telling the story for thousands of years, drenching the world in his love and in his mercy, so that when the kingdom of God would come close to your heart, maybe today's that day, when the words that are so familiar about you deserve love, unfailing love, begin to press close to your ears, they wouldn't seem like a fading echo, but they would seem as the truest thing that you'd ever heard. So ultimately, when the day arrived, this day that you heard about the mercy of God, you would take it in. That God himself pulled his heart out of his chest and he held his heart out for you and he said, love by nature extends itself first and foremost and totally. I'm extending myself totally to you. You might say, theologically, God never took his heart out of his chest to extend to you, but I would disagree entirely, for he took his son and he held his son out for you, and his son died on a cross, and if that's not God holding his heart out, then I don't know what holding your heart out would look like. This is Abba. That's how much he loves you. He's done the unthinkable to pursue you. That this God took the place of death so that you could have the place of life. And when you realize that you've been in the distant country, in the wasteland, that you've wasted all that the Father has entrusted to you and given towards you. And on that day, you started making up a speech to return to God, to return to the Father. You would kind of try to pepper it with forgiveness and repentance, but you realize this, it would be way better to be a slave in the house of the Father than a queen or a king anywhere else. And so you run home to the Father, and you have that slave story ready to tell. And God looks at you, and he found you when you were still a long way off. And do you know what? He wouldn't have you as a slave. He refused to let you be servants in the kingdom of God. Instead, when you came to say, I'll be a slave in your presence, he said, no, I receive you as sons, and I receive you as daughters. This is the goodness of God, how much he loves you. And so the Lord's Prayer is ultimately a two-part invitation. It's an invitation first to doubters and seekers. If you are an atheist or an agnostic and you declare there is no God, God himself is inviting you, come and see how good I am. Come and see my son and his life and his death and his resurrection. Believe and have life. That's the invitation for us as doubters and seekers. And for you as a follower of Christ, the invitation of the Lord's Prayer is to come unto Jesus, come unto the Father, and sit in his lap, and let him bring the very revolution of his kingdom. Ask that his will would be done in your life and in this world. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means sacred or ultimate. It means holy. It's not a word that we use very often, though, is it? I can only think of one other instance that we might use the word hallowed, and it's usually about a piece of property, a land, a ground, that 50 years or 200 years ago a battle was fought, and men and women were willing to spill their blood because of something that was so important, freedom was so utterly essential that they would fight for that. And so we call that ground hallowed or sacred. My family and I, on that trip that I spoke of a little while ago, had an opportunity to go to this craggy cliff area overlooking the English Channel. It is Pointe d'Arc. It's where 1,250 rangers left their boats, declaring that the tyranny of the Third Reich would find its oppression that day. It would lose, and they would start to beat back the darkness of that kingdom. These 1,250 rangers got on tiny boats in rough seas, and as they headed towards the cliffs, machine gun nests opened up on them and killed a majority of them while they were still in their boats. They jumped into rough seas, climbed 60-foot cliffs while people threw grenades and rocks and shot machine guns at them. And at the end of the day, there's only 90 rangers left, 160 that spilt their blood to end tyranny, and we call that ground hallowed. It's sacred. Hallowed is the name of God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. What we're saying is God is holy ground. He is sacred land. He is the beachhead of life, is ultimately what we're saying. At a different embankment on a different cliff known as the Hill of Golgotha, in our language, it's the Hill of the Skull, God himself decided that his blood would be spilt. And look, as hallowed it is for 1,160 rangers to give their lives and spill their blood, this is the blood of God himself. Hallowed be the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son decided to assail the hill of hell itself. Sin rained down on him. He became all of the darkness of all of the brokenness of all the world. And he did this to hang on a cross and say the most unimaginable thing possible. My daddy in heaven, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, it is finished. What was finished? Tyranny of sin. The brokenness of death. The harm done to you. The kingdom of the here and now had just been undone. That's what he did on the cross. And so we say very quickly, hallowed is the Son, sacred is the Father, and holy, holy, holy is the Spirit of God. Hallowed means holy. It is a different word, meaning literally set apart. And I think this is where the personal revolution of the Lord's Prayer intersects with God's intention to make it a revolution, make it a movement for all the earth. When you pray, hallowed be your name, Papa or Abba, we're saying ultimately that this God is other, and we're asking him to bring his other kingdom come now. Other is the actual definition of holy. We take this word holy many times and we make it to be this moral standing, but it's easy to put this equation together. Hallowed means holy. Holy means other. We're asking this other God to come into the here and now and to bring his other kingdom with him. And so I thought that the most helpful thing for us to do in this latter portion of our time together this morning would be to kind of compare and contrast the kingdom of now with the kingdom of God, and see how utterly different or other the kingdom of God is. And in seeing the differences, we're going to want to pray, God, would you just bring your kingdom now? Do whatever it takes that your will might be done. And so I tried to think some this week. What are the primary things that pull us as human beings? What do you desire most? What's your heart long for? Maybe the most helpful question to see what the kingdom of the here and now is like is this question. What are the metaforces sculpting the culture of the world that we live in today? What are the across-culture realities? And I think there are three, really. If you look at history, these three are true. If you look at 2020, these three are true. The three primary points of the kingdom of now are money and sex and power. So let me tell you a little bit about what this world thinks about those things and then see what God intended for them. Let's start with money. There's this professor named Eli Cook. He's a professor of history at Hofstra University. And he wrote an article for The Atlantic not too long ago. And he starts describing how men and women found value throughout the history of humanity. One of the first places that humans would find value was their family connections. Who their mom was, who their grandfather was, that's how you got value. Then as humanity grew, it wasn't just family units anymore. It was tribes or communities or cities. And so your city or your tribe would give you value as a human being. Then as things progressed, it was your ethics. It was your morality in the Enlightenment time. And however moral you were was the value that you had. And then Eli Cook writes this sentence about our current value system. In the mid-19th century, the United States, and to a lesser extent other industrializing nations, such as England and Germany, departed from this historical pattern, the one that I just explained to you. It was then that American business people and policymakers started to measure progress in dollar amounts, tabulating social welfare based on people's capacity to generate income. Your value right now is not on your personality. It's not on how you're loved or how you love other people. We value one another by how much you make, how much you have, what you can buy, how much you're producing, and what you might be able to sell it for. And it's not the big bad government gauging people like this. It's us gauging each other with value statements on you're worth what you make, you're worth what's in your bank account. Now, I think I can get to this with a couple of quick questions. No one question is going to get everybody here. I just seem to get everybody here with one of the three questions. So let's see how money shapes us. How many of you are either going into a certain career or are in a certain profession because of how much money you could make? Now, we don't ever really say that. We don't say, I wanted to be such and such because I would be balling and I would be flush with cash. We don't really say that. But when I listen to conversations and when you feel the pressure of your parents, you feel the pressure of society, a lot was determined for you because you could make a good amount of money as thing X. And so you went into that field. It's about how much money you could make. Now, I don't need to get us all. I just need to get like 25% of you with that question. And I think by the quiet in the room, I got you. So let's go to the next question. The next question is this: how often do you think about money? Especially in the different categories. Some of us think about money because you have a lot in savings and you're pretty excited about how much you have in savings. Some of us think about how much debt we have, and the debt that we have consumes us, and it just kind of is always in the back of your mind, and then it jumps and leaps into the front. We think about how much we make on our paycheck because we live paycheck to paycheck, and you're wondering if the next paycheck is going to cover the current issues that you have. You think about retirement and how you pay for college now or how you pay for your kids' college. And so I think it's safe to say that on a daily basis, who am I joking? On an hourly basis, money pops in at some time and you think about finances. The last one is this. What amount of money would you need to make it, to have arrived, to have value as a human being? Well, a recent survey was done and it was determined Americans believe that if a household makes $147,000 a year, you finally made it. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you make $147,000, you're probably thinking, actually, it's $247,000. If you make $247,000, it's probably $547,000. So you've never really made it. It's just always this perpetual thing. Money is a shaping force of the world that we live in. Can you get it, and can you get more of it? And if you look at research, what it's doing to us, it's daunting. Our anxiety levels have skyrocketed because of the way that we find value in money. We are losing sleep, our health is diminishing, our lifespan is shortening, and we'll even do unethical things to be able to accumulate more money. That's fascinating. Nobody here would say, money's gonna make me happy, because we know it's just a tool. It's like a hammer or a wrench, and yet we worship tools. And we walk around with swagger thinking about how sophisticated we've become as human beings. That we have a rock in our hand and we're like, mighty is the rock. It's the only thing I ever need. It's just a tool. So what does God say about money? And it's really refreshing when we start to see, this isn't condemnation and I can prove it, right? Here's what God says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Feels like a lot of condemnation. Ruinous are you. You know, like somebody's yelling at you, right? But it's not that. Look at your anxiety rates because of money. Look at your health because of money. Look at debt and how it cripples us as human beings. And I think in this verse, God is just pointing out what is already. If you've given yourself over to money, you've just chosen a ruinous thing. And yet all of our culture finds purpose and value here. It says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, wrote Ecclesiastes. And the whole book is, everything under the sun is meaningless. The only thing of value is God in heaven. That's it. And so he says, much of your life is like chasing a bubble. You run to catch it. It's blowing in the wind. And the moment you get there, it pops in your face. It was meaningless. More or less, a modern analogy is this. Life is like running on a treadmill. Pursuing money is like running on a treadmill. You run 5 miles. It was utterly miserable during the 5 mile running. And then you get off and you're exactly the same place that you started. That's meaningless. You went nowhere at all and you suffered for it. And that's God saying, if money's your value, I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying it's meaningless. And so he starts to restore how meaning might develop in our lives when he says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Your value is not in money. Your value is in the great God of heaven saying to you personally, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How can I leave my own son? How can I forsake my own little daughter? You're my daughter. I will never leave you. You can trust me. Your value and your mine, your sons, and you're drenched in my love, my daughters. And so I tell you this, it's better to be in poverty inside the will of God than wealthy outside of his kingdom coming. But we don't believe that. And so we chase every day of our lives for more money. When you pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, what we're saying is, would you get rid of this old system of value? Would you get rid of us looking at men and women and subjecting them to all kinds of brokenness because they make a lot or they don't make a lot? And would you help us see the only thing of meaning that matters is that we belong to you and we're in your kingdom? Lord, bring your kingdom now. It would be revolutionary if we prayed that. All right, so let's go on. There's money. Let's talk about sex. There's this guy named Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist, he's an anthropologist, he's written a bunch of books. As far as I know, he's not a follower of Christ. And so when he says what he's about to say, he's not trying to develop a new ethic. He's not trying to give you some sexual morality. He's just explaining history. And as he explains history, he looks at major world empires like Rome, like England during the 1700s, 1800s. And he says with evidence, one of the primary things that brought these two empires down, and many other like it, is their sexual broken culture. That they belittled each other, that they took advantage of each other, that they abused and raped each other, that they just treated this thing of great power like it was nothing. It's a shocking thing. And then look at some statistics about our culture today. And I gave you all the citation because people love to say, but here it is. So you can talk to these people and not me. Sexual content appears in approximately 85% of major motion pictures, 82% of television programs, 59% of music videos. That one, I'm like, really? That's it? 59? I thought I was like 109. But anyways, 37% of music lyrics, 22% of radio segments, 21% of magazine headlines. Can't go to the grocery store without, boom, it's just right there. And then this one is shocking. Analysis of broadcast media content indicates that on average, teenage viewers see 143 incidents of sexual behavior on network television at prime time each week. You can't argue that sex is a major sculpting force of culture today. And I don't have time for this, but I would just challenge you, go read the thousands of scholarly documentations and articles talking about the brokenness that this causes in us. I'm not trying to develop a new ethic or moral for you. I just want you to see how violence is related to our sexual lives, how we control people, how we think our only belonging, the only way you could keep somebody close to you, the only way that you could really be in love is if you use yourself as an object and you give yourself away. It looks like to me that we're all looking for what Proverbs 19:22 says, every human being is looking for unfailing love. We just don't know where to find it. What does God say about sexuality? I promise you, it's not that like broken, hyper-conservative Christian message that just says, don't, or never talk about it, or it's over here, it's kind of this ugly thing, close the door on it. That's how usually people of faith talk about sex and sexuality. But here's how God starts. The first instance of attraction and romance is when Adam sees his soon-to-be wife, and the first words ever spoken are Adam singing about the beauty, strength, power, and essence of Eve. If that's not how your first date went, Adam's a better... Anyways, we won't go down there. Right after that, in Genesis chapter 4, it says, Adam knew Eve. And this word knew has sexual connotation to it. And it's more than he just knew her physically, but he knew her emotionally and spiritually. He knew every part of her. And that word rightly depicts the power that sexuality and sex is supposed to be by God's intention. Now, it's interesting, we can argue that, but I read a psychiatrist this week who wrote a great article, and she says this. In the very beginning, she says, we all pretend like sex is just physical, but we know it's not. I was just like, wow. Finally, somebody in culture just says that. We all feel that so much. Ultimately, she was saying this, don't treat something that's so powerful as if it doesn't have the capacity to unite or rip apart. We wonder why we're so fractured, we're just ripped apart. And as God continues this conversation of what sex was intended for throughout all the scriptures, it's a beautiful thing that he does for us. He says it was meant for communication. It was meant for a thing of absolute knowledge on every part, as it says in Genesis 4. It was meant for procreation, which you know, obviously, but the power of that and the beauty of that is unbelievable. It was meant to be a signpost of the glory of God. God is both feminine and masculine, and in marriage of a woman and a man, it's reunited together, the masculine and the feminine, and so when a husband and wife comes together, it demonstrates the very essence of God being both masculine and feminine. It was meant, according to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, to be worship. Worship is when you do what you are created to do, and God created us to do this. And so the whole message of God's sexual ethic is, I created you with the ability to have pleasure and the fullness of life, and I intended for you to enjoy it to its absolute depth, but don't treat it as if it's not powerful. Don't pretend that it doesn't mingle souls, unite hearts, totally make you into one. And so when you pray, God, let your kingdom come, it has to deal with our sexuality. And when you pray that, what we're saying ultimately is, would you end all nature of broken sexual patterns in our lives? Would you end the sex slave industry? And would you bring the porn industry crashing down? And would you help us realize that abuse and rape is just utterly just ruinous, and we should fight for it and create safety in our lives? Why would you not pray, Lord, let your kingdom come? It would bring you to the very fullness of life and the depth and the power that he intended and take away the brokenness that rips us apart and makes us raw. How good it is, but how revolutionary it is. Lord, let your kingdom come. Then finally, let's do power. There's this guy way smarter than me. That's not real hard to do. But anyways, his name is Tim Keller. He's an author, a pastor, a professor. He uses this one example, and I'm going to rob him blind. It's like taking a prism and just barely turning it. So I'm going to give him all the credit so you don't think I'm plagiarizing, totally plagiarizing, but I'm getting his credit for it. He says this. He says, I have dealt with every manner of brokenness and sin in the world. I've had people come and confess everything to me, like shocking stuff. He says he's dealt with every part of abuse, every addiction under the sun. He has had the most shocking things that he couldn't even create if he tried to confess, except one broken sin. There's one thing in all of his time of being a pastor that nobody's ever come in and said, I struggle with this. And the thing is greed. Nobody's ever confessed greed because we're not greedy. It's only those who make $147,000 or $247 or $547. They're the greedy ones. You couldn't possibly be greedy. Though if you live on more than $20,000 a year, and live on is important because college students are like, I'm broke, but you live on like $40,000 a year, so you're not broke, you're twice as rich as the richest people in the world. If you live on 20 grand, you're in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. Maybe we struggle with greed. I don't know, maybe. And so I'm gonna take that prism and turn it just a little bit. And all the times that I've been a pastor, and all of the ways that I've heard the most broken things, nobody has ever come into my office once and said, I want power, and it's the biggest struggle of my life. Power is for dictators, power is for politicians, power is for tyrants. You're not tyrannical, you're not a dictator. You don't struggle with power, except the struggle for power is so prevalent in the world that we live in today. It's everywhere, right? If you look at the wars that are happening in 2020, you'd be shocked. I gave this statistic in December. Right now, with armed conflicts that are more than 1,000 deaths in that conflict, or wars that are more than 10,000 deaths, currently, there's 900 wars going on in the world today. We don't search for power. We don't like get together in groups and say, we could take that group easy, let's go after those group. It's everywhere. And it's shocking if it's everywhere, but it's never been you or me, maybe it is us and it is the thing that we struggle with. I go see a counselor. Her name is Ann. She's amazing. I do that for myself. I need some things unraveled that's happened to me. I need some things raveled up that should have been. And so it's super helpful. She also helps me think about the world that we live in and be able to interact with us on the things that we struggle with. And I was asking her, what are like the sculpting forces of the world today? And she told me to, and you're going to be mad at me when I tell you these two, because I talk about these two all the time, and I won't talk about them anymore if you would get new problems. So it's kind of your fault and not my fault. I just want to be honest with you. Her two things are this. The things that we struggle with most as Americans, vintage church, control and anger. Control and anger. Do you know what? They're both searching for power. If you control things, it's not because you're a type A personality, and it's just how God made you. You're an Enneagram 1 with a wing 12. I don't know. It's not that. It's you're searching for power. and you realize everywhere you turn, you don't really have power, and so you have to control things to give yourself a facade that you still have power. You can't control your work, and it drives you crazy, and so you have lots of checklists, and you check everything off. You did a terrible job, but you got everything done. You're controlling everything. You're trying to control your kids, and if anything your kids teach you, you can't control them. It's like controlling a tornado. You just kind of like put boundaries on it and just hope it bounces the right way. And so all of your controlism is a search for power ultimately. And you could be so much more free in your life if you would finally say, not my kingdom, not my power, not my control, but your control, Jesus, your power. Have your way. Anger is the same thing. It's a search for power. It's a lashing out when you realize you don't have power. Why do people have road rage? You just took my power. You took my lane. You took my speed. I got to slow down now. This isn't right. This is what I deserve. And so you just blow up or you yell at your kids. How could you do this? You're so stupid. What's wrong? You're trying to control. You're looking for the power that you don't ultimately have. And so it's such a revolutionary thing where we say, Lord, let your kingdom come. We're taking the power that we know that we don't have. We're rightly saying, it's not ours. We never had it. It was always your power. You be in control, your will, your way, do with me what you wilt. And so we're right back to where we started from. What if you started praying the most revolutionary thing that you could possibly pray? If you want me to thrive or suffer, so be it. If you want me full or empty, so be it. If you want me close to you or feeling far, so be it. Whatever it is that you want, Lord, that your kingdom would come in my life and in this world. Because, Lord, we know our only hope to no longer be valued by money, given over to broken sexuality, or controlling things that we can't control, is that you would come in power and authority, and we would trust that your kingdom is the kingdom of mercy and grace. Lord, let your kingdom come. If you would pray that, if you would live that, it would be revolutionary for you and everybody you come into contact with. Let's pray. God, we ask that your kingdom would come. God, I want to pray for my friends that are doubters and seekers, God, that they would sense, they would feel, they would know. They'd be so compelled by that first part of the invitation of the Lord's Prayer. There's a good daddy who pulled out his heart, Jesus, gave Jesus to us. And in his life and his death and his resurrection, we too can have life. And for us as atheists and agnostics, haters of God, we would be softened. We would hear and feel the pull of God and that you would make yourself known to us in this place, God. God, for us as followers of Christ, would you help us climb up into the lap of the Father, to Papa, our own dear daddy, and not pray all the things that we think we need, all the things that we think you failed in us, but just simply, God, let your kingdom come. Your will be done. God, you're so kind to us. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.